Father, as we look at your word, just seal the truths of Christ's death, Christ's resurrection on our hearts, so we would live for you in our lives. Jesus' name. Amen. Divorce can be a very messy process. The Brad Pitt, Angelina Jolie divorce has hit the headlines. It sounds particularly messy, with many arguments. They're even arguing over the judge. It's a celebrity judge that they both now know. And now it comes to decision time. If they don't get what they want, they question who the arbiter is, who the judge is. They're arguing over anything and everything, accusing the other of misrepresenting the facts. And the passage today starts with a discussion over divorce, where God's telling Israel they're totally misrepresenting the legal process and where things are at. The passage seems to be addressed to the Israelites, particularly while they're in exile in Babylon, claiming that God's deserted them. As they're out of their homeland, ruled by foreign kings, and struggling with the idea that God's solution could possibly be, as we saw last week, that one of these kings would enable them to go back to their homeland and encourage them to rebuild the temple and system of worship, because they'd still be ruled by a foreign king. Isaiah assumes that Israel's saying to God that God's forgotten her, and therefore Israel's saying and claiming that they're divorced, that God's not fulfilling his promises to her in their agreement. And God says in verse 1, "Where's your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away." God's saying that Israel's misrepresenting the facts. There isn't a certificate of divorce. And God's not sold them to people he owes anything to. The reason they're in exile, that they're away from the land he promised them, is their sin, their disregard of him and his law. And in fact, God's saying that rather than forgetting about Israel or divorcing her, he's fulfilling the agreement he made with her. The agreement that, if you look back at Deuteronomy, very specifically said there'd be curses, there'd be trouble on Israel if she did not follow him. If his people turned away and followed other gods, there would be trouble until they turned back to him. But this raises, how can Israel's sin be paid for? Because God's the one who brings justice. The issue is not God's creditors, but that Israel can't pay for her sins. So how can Israel return to God? Well, Isaiah then switches to from this to speaking of a servant of God, a servant who puts up, shockingly puts up, with humiliation. Verse 5, "The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." To the Israelites, being beaten, mocked, spat upon was being put to shame. Having the indignity of a beard pulled out for them. Surely no servant of the God would put up with this. After all, for example, Elisha the prophet, when some youths mocked his bald head, called him bald head. That's all they did. He cursed them, leading to some bears mauling many of the youths. And for the Israelites, their instinctive thought, surely that would be a much more fit response for a servant of God, to show God's power rather than put up with humiliation. But that's not what this passage says. It says the servant of the Lord would put up with humiliation while trusting in God. And for the Israelites, there weren't easy answers in this way as to why this servant would suffer. Even the unconfirmed stories of Isaiah being killed do not fully fit. Yet for us, as we're after Jesus' coming, we know that Isaiah is beginning to answer the question of how God will pay for the sin of his people. That this looks forward to Jesus, the one who'll pay for Israel's sins, the one who will faithfully follow God, even to death on the cross. The one, in the words of Isaiah 53, it says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus suffered. He died for our sin, for us going our own way to take our punishment, so that we might have love. In going to the cross, as we saw him predicting in Mark 10, he suffered mocking from the soldiers as well as the Pharisees. This included a crown of thorns being placed on his head, being struck even on the head with a staff. The soldiers didn't just mock him, they spat on him. And Isaiah 50 looks forward to this. Yet Jesus chose to serve God faithfully, to go to the cross for us so that we might live, so that we might be free from our sins, as he has the penalty laid on him, so that we might have relationship with God and share in Jesus' kingdom. And if you don't know the excitement that that brings, if you don't know Jesus and have confidence in your relationship with God, it's absolutely worth it. It transformed my life when I committed to God. Was at university, coming from a non-Christian family, I found God and have sought to follow him. And served him in various places. It eventually brought me here. But that's come out of trying to live in relationship with him since. If you don't know it, find out more, but it's worth committing your life to Jesus, becoming a part of God's people, and seeking to faithfully follow him. But faithfully following Jesus does not mean that life's always easy. Jesus suffered humiliation and the cross for us. We have to be prepared to follow him, not just through the easy times, but also the difficult ones. And that's where Isaiah leads in verse 10. "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." Here, trusting God's not presented as an easy thing. For the Israelites in Babylon, in exile, it certainly wasn't easy. They could seek other paths, go where the money was greatest, decide to worship local gods, or trust in the God who had allowed them to go into exile. Trust in his deliverance, even if that was at the hand of a pagan king such as Cyrus. The future looked dark, yet they were told to trust in their God through it. And Isaiah continues on this theme, looking at the contrast, looking at what we humanly tend to do in the next verse. Verse 11, "But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment." People who are following their own light are told to go ahead, follow the lights you've created. And let's be honest, in darkness we tend to create lights. If there's a power outage, I remember one in Brisbane at my house, and one of my housemates had candles that we lit to see. But what does walking in one's own light mean here? How is it not relying on God? Well, let's take an example that I hope none of us are faced with. Lance Armstrong, when he was taking drugs, it wasn't just him who was taking it. His cycling team were also presented with drugs to take. They knew it was the wrong thing to do. But most of them chose to take them because they saw the results everyone else around them got. People would go past them, who they knew were worse than them. They knew the only way they could keep up and keep the job that they so loved was to take drugs. So they chose to do so to keep their career on track. It was the rarity for someone to say no and walk away from it, to go the hard path, choose a different career, as he couldn't keep up with people he was better than, except they took drugs. This was so much the case that the one person who did so, Scott Mercier, was mentioned years later. When the whole scandal came out, they talked of him choosing the hard path, not the light of the easy way. And we as Christians are supposed to make such choices. Now, choices about drugs may seem a long way from our lives, but choices do happen. Choices about career. I remember walking from a company because I was told it was cheating customers, just when I was about to be made a director. And I was told afterwards it made a bit of an impression. But for me, it seemed the only choice at the time, even if the future wasn't clear. But the same can be true in all sorts of little ways that affect our life. Little choices, whether it be tax returns, filling in forms to get loans at banks, government paperwork, doing it correctly, even when it's not in our favour. Perhaps we can think of choices that we'd make differently. If we knew Jesus was present, in person, looking over our shoulder, are there things we'd change? But perhaps the biggest choices we make are in relationships. Are we prepared to rely on God and trust him when it's tough, with family, with friends? Because these are often so much more costly than career choices. I know that there are people in our congregation who've had to rely on God to look after loved ones when doing so to the outsider has seemed impossible. They've honoured their marriage vows to the extent that others who may not even know them talk about it with open mouths. But it's that faithfulness, that trust of God, that we should take into all our relationships. That we should seek not to avoid difficult people or difficult, or at times, but we should still try and show love and mercy, because that's what Jesus showed us when we were undeserving. Whenever we should face a choice, we can make it trusting, relying on God. And sometimes we can take one out of multiple good choices and just be prepared to trust him in it. But we consistently face choices, make decisions. And do we make them trusting God, relying on him as we carry them out? Because Isaiah lays out the consequences of what happens, of our decisions, of if we do not elect to be faithful to God, but go our own way, or if we do choose to be faithful. First, what happens if we go our own way? Well, in verse 11 that we read above, we're promised that we'll lie down in torment. Well, there are disasters on the news, the latest being Cyclone Seroja washing away homes on Timor-Leste, and disasters that we can face in our lives, from losing jobs to much worse, losing loved ones. Yet, chapter 50 promises torment, what sounds like everlasting torment. Choosing not to follow God eventually leads to a place of destruction, a place without God and his provision, where we end up alone and in torment. We can either choose to be the center of our lives, reject God, all that he'll provide, when we'll face death, destruction, eternal fire, or make God the center of our lives. And God doubles down on this promise for those who are not his people. In chapter 51, verse 22, it reads, "This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors, who said to you, 'Fall prostrate that we may walk over you.'" God promises that judgment to those who are not his people, that they'll suffer greatly for all that they've done, a suffering that we should seek to avoid at all costs. And yet, even here, we see for the Israelites who are true to him, who are his people, that the judgment is happening. Their current situation, as bad as it is an opportunity to turn to God, to rely on and live for him. 51 verse 17, it reads, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger." They're told to awake, to rise up. And you might say, why has God had to go so far to get them to awake? Well, let's be honest, alarms aren't always good enough to get people up. There was a smoke alarm outside my door at university that apparently went off in the one night. I slept through it. I only found out when someone else was moaning about it. It wasn't good enough to actually wake me up. Now, I didn't actually need waking up as there wasn't a fire. But here, Israel do need waking up, and the judgment of God is Israel going into exile should be rather more effective alarm than any smoke alarm. They should respond to it. But why bother responding? Is it just to avoid torment? Or does relying on God, being faithful to him, bring more than that? Well, if you're looking through chapters 51, 52, the pictures of salvation provide us with great reasons. There's far more on what there is in heaven, on what awaits for us, than there is on torment. 52 verse 1. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. The uncircumcised and defiled will not enter you again. Shake off your dust. Rise up. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Free yourself from the chains on your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For this is what the Lord says. You were sold for nothing, and without money you will be redeemed. So there's the promise of redemption that we've seen in Jesus. But there's also strength, splendor, even being enthroned. That's what awaits us. And that will last forever. 51 verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. And we've seen God's salvation, his righteousness, in Jesus. This looks forward to Jesus. We look back and look forward to his return. 51 verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Everlasting joy is our crown. No more sorrow, no more pain, but gladness and joy. In 52 verse 7, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices, together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes, burst into songs of joy together. You ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. We know our Redeemer. Jesus has come back to life, and therefore will have everlasting joy. And while this looks forward to Jesus' return, him already coming means that we can be joyful as we anticipate it, that we should be bursting into songs of joy, that we should be speaking of his good news, the peace of God that Jesus brings, that we should be the ones who are the feet that bring news of peace, that bring good tidings to others. Because our joy should flow out of our lives. As we know, we've got the certainty of joy everlasting.